Well, good morning and thank you. And I don't know, Andy, am I supposed to dismiss children? Okay. Well, the only reason I say that is because my four children are here, and as much as I know they love to hear me preach, they would be very sad if the kids don't go. So kids can go, I guess. Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning at Salem Friends Church. I feel very much at home here. In fact, I told the earlier service, my wife and I lived in Salem for many years after we were married while I was pastoring down at Winona. And even now, on the rare occasions when I have a Sunday that I'm not scheduled to preach somewhere, we often come and sneak in here at Salem Friends Church and enjoy worship and fellowship with you. And we always feel very welcomed and very blessed when we have an opportunity to do that. And I do know your pastor very, very well. In fact, we've been buddies since we were about 13 years old. And we were roommates in college, and I was the best man in his wedding. And I take credit for introducing him to Mandy because she and I worked in a bookstore together, and that's how she met Pete. So I have all kinds of fun stories about your pastor, but he made me promise that if I came today, I would stick to preaching and not share any of those stories with you. So just come up and see me after the service, and I'll be glad to give you all kinds of dirt on your pastor. As Andy mentioned, I serve as the director of multiplication for EFCER, and I'm always aware when I go to preach at churches that there's going to be some folks who have no idea what EFCER means, and almost nobody who knows what the director of multiplication at EFCER does. So let me just say a couple of really quick things about both of those. EFCER stands for Evangelical Friends Church Eastern Region. That is our denomination, and we are a partnership of just about 100 churches in the eastern part of the U.S., spread out over 15 states, all the way from Toronto, Canada, up in the north, down to Port St. Lucie, Florida, in the south, and as far west as Chicago, Illinois. And in many ways, we're a very diverse group of churches, but we partner together for one great common mission, and that is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we believe that we can do that better together than we can apart. Salem Friends has been a very important part of the family of Evangelical Friends churches for many, many years, and I am very thankful for that. My role at EFCER as Director of Multiplication really falls into three areas. The first area is in church planting, helping new churches to get started. And we believe if we're going to help to bring along more disciples of Jesus, we need to plant more churches in order to grow them up. And so over the last 5 years, we've launched 10 new fellowships. We're very thankful for that. But as you can imagine, COVID has wreaked havoc on our churches in many ways, but probably none quite so much as our new churches who have been most affected by this past year. So please continue to pray for those new works. The second area that I work in is in cross-cultural ministry here in the U.S. I mentioned we have about 100 churches in EFCER. 23 of those churches are non-English speaking churches who minister to a distinct ethnic minority. So we have many Hispanic churches, we have Chinese churches, Bhutanese churches, African churches, Haitian churches, and I have the privilege of working with them. In fact, every Sunday in EFCER, there are worship services taking place in 8 different languages, which I think is just a beautiful preview of the worship that we get to experience one day around the throne of the Lamb. And then the third area that I work in, and the one that I've actually come to talk to you about today, is in the area of global missions. Our efforts together as Evangelical Friends to make disciples and plant churches outside of North America. And we do that through our mission sending agency called EFM. Now, I do have some slides, and I'm not sure. Andy showed me how to work. There we go. Okay. EFM, our mission sending agency, is a joint partnership of all 6 regions of Evangelical Friends across North America. Together, we have 23 missionary families that are serving in 14 different countries around the world. And 8 of those missionary families are sent out and fully supported by our region, EFCER. And that's only possible because of the very generous support of churches like Salem Friends. Thanks. Okay. So we have a mission statement at EFM, and it goes like this. Our purpose and passion is to fuel a worldwide movement of people who seek first the kingdom of God, planting churches that live and die to carry out the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. And I love that mission statement for many reasons, one of which is because it has the word passion in it. And there are a lot of organizations that will tell you about their purpose, but at EFM we talk about our purpose and our passion because we believe that it is our passions that determine our commitments in life. In other words, it's not so much what we know, but rather what moves our hearts, which most determines what we're going to give our time, energy, and resources to, isn't it? Now, hopefully, what moves our hearts matches up with what we know to be good, right, and true. But nonetheless, it's our deepest held passions in life that are going to determine our commitments. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning in the time that we have together are three passions that fuel our commitment as evangelical friends to world missions. Three passions that give life and breath and energy to our commitment to make disciples of Jesus around the world. So what are those passions? Well, the first passion we'll simply call a passion for obedience. A passion for obedience. So think with me, if you would, about a passage that I know is very familiar to you here at Salem Friends Church, Matthew chapter 28, a passage that we call the Great Commission. The last words that Jesus would speak to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Now the context is, Jesus has risen from the dead 40 days previously. And over those 40 days, he's been appearing to his disciples on many occasions. He's been teaching them more about the kingdom of God. And he's been preparing them for the day that he's going to leave them and return to the Father, right? And that time here in Matthew 28 has come. It's time for Jesus to ascend to the heavens, to the right hand of the throne of God, and leave his disciples behind. And before he goes, here in Matthew 28, Matthew tells us, he gathers his friends on a mountainside in Galilee, and he speaks these parting words to them, these very familiar words. Now, as we hear these very familiar words again this morning, I want us to give particular attention to verse 18, which sets up what we're about to hear Jesus say. And in verse 18, Matthew tells us this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now pause there for a second. Because very often when we read the Great Commission, it's almost as though we rush through verse 18 like it's the preamble to the important stuff which comes after it. But in fact, verse 18 and what Jesus tells us there about himself is the foundation of everything else that he's about to tell us to do. All authority in heaven and on earth are mine, Jesus says. Therefore, or because of that fact, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. All authority is mine, Jesus says, rightfully mine. It all belongs to me as the Son of God. And in that authority, I am giving my church a commission. I'm giving my people their marching orders. What are they? Here they are. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, we don't call that the great suggestion or the great recommendation. We call that the Great Commission, and rightfully so, because that's exactly what it is, a commissioning, a sending out from the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth rests. The question before us is, how seriously will we, as Jesus' followers, take that authority? How seriously will we as the church of Jesus Christ hear his command to go into all the world and make disciples? One of my great spiritual heroes in life for many years has been the pioneer missionary to China named Hudson Taylor. In fact, my wife and I have four children, and when we found out we were pregnant with number four, we decided that if God gave us another boy, we were going to name him Hudson Taylor Savage. We thought that was a great name, and then God gave us Princess Claire instead. So she's Claire and not Hudson, but he's had a remarkable influence on my life. And about the time that we were preparing for Civil War here in the United States, he was getting on a ship from his home in England and leaving for the mainland China, where he would begin a mission sending agency that still exists to this day and is responsible for sending out hundreds of missionaries and making thousands of disciples in a place where it's very, very difficult sometimes to be a disciple of Jesus. And many times Hudson Taylor would write back to the churches here in the States or to the churches in Europe, and he would plead with us, send me more workers, send me more missionaries. There is so much need here. I need more people. And oftentimes in those letters pleading for workers to join him in the harvest field, he would include these words, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. You ever wonder where we get our name as Evangelical Friends, the Friends Church? You know where that comes from? It comes from the words of Jesus, doesn't it? In John 15:14, when Jesus said to us, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You're my friends, in other words, if you obey me. And so it is in a passion for obedience that we find the first driving force in our commitment to world missions together. And what I mean by that is we are committed to global missions as Evangelical Friends in part simply because we are passionate about obeying Jesus, obeying His command to go into all the world and make disciples. And if that was the only reason that I had for you this morning for why we ought to be a missionary people together, it's not. I have a few others I'm going to share with you. But if it was, if I came here to Salem Friends and I said, you know, we must send our best into the harvest field and we must do this only because Jesus commanded us to do it, wouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't it be enough for us as followers and friends of Jesus to say we must be a missionary people, we must be a sending people, we must be a people who are concerned about taking this great gospel which God has given us to every corner of this planet because our Master told us to, and we want to be His friends. So before we think about any of the other great passions that fuel our commitment to world missions, let's just be clear on this. If we would be friends of Jesus, we must be a missionary people. Another great mobilizer of missionaries named Bill Sullivan once said this. He said, the evangelization of the world waits not on the readiness of God, but on the obedience of Christians. And he's right, isn't he? The question is not God's heart for the nations. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might be brought to repentance. God's heart is that this gospel would go forth into all the world, that all would hear and respond to His gracious invitation. The question is, will God's people go to the places that He's calling us to go? And will we do the things that God is calling us to do? When I was a pastor, I would often tell my congregation from an article that I read many years ago, there's only three kinds of Christians when it comes to the Great Commission. The first group are called the goers, or as we often call them, missionaries. And these are the folks who are called to leave their place, to leave their home, to leave their families and go to another place and raise up disciples and plant churches and do the work of an evangelist. And we are blessed with a great group of goers in Evangelical Friends Church. In fact, I thought I had a picture. It doesn't seem to be going, but we have, as I said earlier, 23 missionary families that are serving in 14 different countries around the world. People like the Kibbes that are serving in Thailand, the Massies that are serving in India, the Marians in Romania. These are the goers that have heard God's call and answered that call and gone out into the world, but not everybody's called to be a goer. Some of us are called by God to be faithful and on mission with Him right where He has placed us. And so the second group of people when it comes to the Great Commission are the senders. And the senders are just as instrumental in the Great Commission as the goers. The senders are just as important because the goers can't do their job without the senders. And so God calls some people to be senders of others who are just as committed to the Great Commission, just as committed to the commands of Jesus, just as committed to living in obedience to Him so that others may have an opportunity to receive the gospel. But instead of going, they're sending, they're praying, they're giving, they're supporting in all kinds of ways. They're serving as senders. In the late 18th century, God raised up a man named William Carey. He's often called the father of modern missions. He raised him up at a time when the church was asleep to our global mission and sent him out. And before he went, William Carey said to his dear friend, Andrew Fuller, he said, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope. And Fuller remained behind, traveling to churches and spreading the word about what Carey and others were doing in Asia so that he might serve him as a sender. It's a picture of what we do when we send others. We stand at the top of the cavern and we hold the rope for them as they descend into the places that God has called them to go. So you have your goers and you have your senders, but I told you there's three categories of Christians when it comes to the Great Commission. So what's the third category? Well, the third category we'll just call the disobedient. Because the truth of the matter is, when it comes to Jesus' command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, either we're called to go or we're called to be a part of the Great Commission by sending others to go, or we're simply not being obedient to what Jesus has called his church to be about in the world today. One of the reasons, as evangelical friends, we are committed, deeply committed to sending out and serving the world is because of a passion to be obedient to what Jesus has called us to do. So that's one passion. What are the other passions that fuel this commitment among us to global mission? Well, the second passion is a passion for the lost. A passion for the lost. So there is a scene in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, which for me illustrates the heart of Jesus for the lost, the heart of Jesus for sufferers and sinners about as well as any passage in the Bible does. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is traveling from the towns and villages of Galilee, and he's doing the works of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's freeing people from demonic oppression. He's healing people of their sicknesses and their diseases. And because of all this, because of these great works that Jesus is doing in the early part of Matthew's gospel, really for the first time by chapter 9, we see these great crowds of people that now want to follow Jesus. They want to be where Jesus goes. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. But one of the things you realize about these crowds in the early part of Matthew's gospel is that many of the people in those crowds are following Jesus around, not really because they want Jesus per se, but rather because they're interested in what Jesus might be able to give them, right? So some of them have heard that Jesus has the ability to heal the sick, and they're sick and they want to be healed, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's really the only reason that they're there. They want Jesus to give them a healing. Some people have heard stories that Jesus can feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish, and they're hungry, and they're hoping if they show up, maybe Jesus will give them some food. And some people are there because they have nothing better to do. They're bored. They've heard stories about this guy, Jesus, and they just want to see the show. They just want to see what he can do, right? And so there's all these people in the crowds following Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows the motives of their hearts. Jesus knows why they're there, just as surely as Jesus knows why we're here this morning and knows every motive of our heart as we sit in this place today. So Jesus is not surprised why the crowds are there that day. And what do you suppose, or how do you suppose, rather, Jesus responds then to these great crowds of people, many of whom are there only to use him, only to take from him? Well, Matthew tells us how Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And this is what it says. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's the heart of Jesus for the lost. That's the heart of Jesus for sinners and sufferers. When Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because he knew the condition of their hearts and lives. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Matthew uses a very powerful word there in Matthew chapter 9 in the original language to describe the heart of Jesus for lost sinners and sufferers. He uses a Greek word that's difficult, or a phrase rather that's difficult to translate into English, but it's a word that's rooted in the Greek word for the insides of a person, what we would probably simply say in English or call the guts. The Greek word is splankna. That just sounds like guts, doesn't it? Splankna. But this is the word that Matthew uses, and we have trouble translating the essence of that phrase into English, because it's a phrase that conveys deep, heartfelt feeling in someone for someone else. So that when Matthew says this of Jesus, when Matthew says that Jesus saw these great crowds of people and he had compassion on them, he doesn't mean by that Jesus saw them and he just felt kind of bad about their situation, or he had a momentary sense of empathy for them. He means that Jesus saw these crowds of people harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, lost and separated from the God who had created them for himself. And Jesus felt their lostness all the way down in his guts. And it devastated him. It's the same word, by the way, that we find in Luke chapter 15 to describe the heart of a father who is looking down the road and sees his raggedy boy coming back to him after he squandered his father's wealth in riotous living, right? The heart of the father of the prodigal is the same word is used to describe the compassion that the father saw when he ran and embraced his child. Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 9, does not simply see a mass of faceless people. He saw men and women who were created to know and be known by God, who were wandering through their lives like sheep without a shepherd. And it broke his heart. And it is out of this deep heart brokenness in Jesus that we read then one of the great missionary verses of the entire New Testament in the very next verse, when Matthew says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" That statement is born out of a passion for lost people. It's born out of a heart of compassion for lost men and women. The harvest is plentiful. The crowds are all around us, but the workers are few, Jesus said. So pray. Pray and ask the one who sends out workers into the harvest field that he would raise them up and that he would send them out. I've gotten the habit the last few years of setting the alarm on my cell phone for 10:02. I told the earlier service that's not when I wake up. I actually get up a little earlier than that. But I set my alarm every morning for 10:02 because of Luke 10:2, a verse in which we read the very same words that I just read to you from Matthew chapter 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And so every morning at 10:02, my alarm goes off on my cell phone. I know it's time for me to stop whatever I'm doing, to pause and to pray that God will do what Jesus said he would do if we would ask him, raise up workers. And I pray for churches like Salem Friends that God would do that among you, that he would raise up workers, that he would raise up Sunday school teachers, that he would raise up youth workers, that he would raise up pastors and evangelists, and that he would raise up missionaries, and that he would send them out from among our churches into his great harvest field. And something happens in us when we begin to pray that prayer. The more we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, for workers to be sent into a world that desperately needs a harvest, the more it becomes more than just rote words, the more that the passions of our hearts begin to conform to the passions of Jesus' heart, right? So that before long, as we pray, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, Lord, send out workers into your harvest field. And then we surprise ourselves by hearing ourselves say, "Send me, Jesus. Send me into my workplace. Send me to my classmates. Send me to my family members who don't yet know you in a saving way." And maybe some of us would even surprise ourselves by hearing ourselves say an answer, "Send me, Jesus, to the unreached places in this world so that others may hear of you." We are committed as Evangelical Friends to reaching our world for Jesus because we are passionate about lost people. We want the heart of Jesus. So let me share some numbers with you this morning. In this great world that we get to live in, there are over, missiologists tell us, 17,400 distinct people groups. So a people group is a group of people that share a common ethnic, cultural, linguistic heritage together. And there's over 17,400 of these distinct groups of people in our world. And this, by the way, is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 28 when he commissioned us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That word nations in Greek taught ethne. Ethne is where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity from. So Jesus wasn't just telling us to go to every place, a political boundary on a map. There's only about 300 or so countries in our world today. But there's over 17,400 people groups that live in those countries. And Jesus was sending us to everyone to make disciples in. 17,400 distinct groups of people in our world today. And missiologists also tell us that there are over 7,000 of those people groups that are considered unreached people groups. And when we use that term unreached people groups, what we're talking about is a people group in which the access to the gospel is so minimal and the number of Christians is so low, under 2% of the entire population of that people group as Christ followers, so that there cannot be an indigenous movement capable of reaching their own people unless people from outside of that people group come to help them to do that. Over 7,000 unreached people groups. In fact, the latest estimate that I read was 7,419 people groups yet unreached in our world, representing some 3.2 billion people. Do you feel that in your gut? Shouldn't we, as followers of Jesus, feel that in our guts? There are lost people all around us. There's lost people right here in Salem. There are people who do not yet know Jesus, and I am so thankful for churches like Salem First Friends who have a heart to make disciples of people right here where God has planted you. Continue to do that with all of your hearts. But the people that I'm talking about right now aren't just lost people. They're unreached people. They're not just people that have rejected the gospel. They are, in many cases, people who have never yet had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And the question which burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 is, how can they call on someone they have not believed in? And how can they believe in someone of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? And how can they tell them unless we send them to do it? One of the convictions that drives our commitment together as a church to world missions is the conviction that all people in this world need Jesus. All people need the gospel. All people need a Savior. And out of that passion for the lost, then, we send, we give, we go, and we pray so that these crowds of people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd can know the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, let me give you one last passion this morning that fuels our commitment to world missions as evangelical friends. We see it all through the Bible, but one of the places we see it beautifully is in Psalm 96, which is a wonderful missionary psalm. And there, and as we look at Psalm 96, what we're looking for here are the whys behind mission sending, right? The passions that ought to fuel our drive to go to the nations. And so what does the psalmist say? Psalm 96, verse 1. He says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations and His marvelous deeds among all people." And so there already in just the first verses of Psalm 96, we hear our mandate again, right? All the earth, every nation, all people. But the question is why? Why all the earth? Why every nation? Why all peoples? Well, he'll tell us, verse 4. For, or because, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Why? Why go to the nations? Why all people? Why to the ends of the earth? For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So what's the passion behind Psalm 96 that's convincing the psalmist to say we have to take the word of God, not just to Judah, not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth? Well, he's not necessarily talking about a passion for obedience or a passion for the lost, although I'm sure that's driving him as well. But what's driving him here in Psalm 96 is simply a passion for the glory of God, right? Psalm 96 is saying we must go to the ends of the earth because the Father is worthy to be praised in all the earth. He is worthy to be honored and adored and magnified by all people in all places. He is worthy to be worshiped. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. One of my favorite missions books was written, is called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And for me, the cost of the book is made up in the first paragraph. It's worth it after that. Because he opens the book with this kind of radical statement. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, which is a strange thing to say in the first sentence of a book about missions, right? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Global missions is a means to a greater end. And the greater end is Revelation 5. People from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne of God and worshiping the Lamb who laid down his life for them. Global missions is the means to a greater end, to create more and more worshipers of God all over the earth so that the Lord may receive the glory due his name. Why are we committed to global missions as evangelical friends? Because God is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be worshipped in Salem, and he's worthy to be worshipped in Winona and Damascus and Canton, and he is worthy to be worshipped in Nepal and India and the Philippines and China and Thailand and Uganda and Rwanda and Burundi and Tanzania. He is worthy to be worshipped by all people in all places. And until that day comes when there are disciples in every nation, every corner of the world, we have a job to do, and we do it for the sake of the glory of God. In February of 2020, I spent some time in some of our mission fields in Asia, specifically in Nepal and India. I got home just like a week before the whole world shut down because of COVID, so I was very, very fortunate. But one of the things we did while I was there was to climb up this mountain to this remote village where there was a small Friends church. You can see it here in the picture, the building with the blue roof. And this particular building had been built on some land that was donated by the man who's now the pastor of this church. And you can see in the foreground, in the very far left corner there, the pastor's home, which is basically made up of whatever materials they could find to build this home. And so it gives you a sense of the kind of sacrifice that was involved for these villagers to build this church. And we went into this church building and we sat down on the floor because they don't sit in pews or chairs, they sit on the floor. And the pastor told me the story of his church. And he told me that a few years before there had been no Christian church on that mountain or in that village, because a few years before there had been no Christians on that mountain, not a single one. Every family in the village, every family on the mountain were Hindus, and the village in which we were now sitting had been named after a Hindu god, a specific Hindu deity that the pastor described to me as a monster or a demon because this particular Hindu god was known as a god of oppression, a god who caused sickness, a god who brought devastation. And the reason that this particular village was named after that particular deity is because it was believed that this village was a place of desolation and oppression and darkness. And then into that darkness walked this older gentleman here seated on the floor, the one with the white shirt and the hat on. I don't know his name. I wish I had written it down, but he was the oldest man in the village. And at some point, while he was in the city, he came into contact with a Christian evangelist. And this evangelist began to share the good news of Jesus with him over the months, over the time that he was living in the city. And eventually this old man gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then he did what seemed completely and utterly natural to him. He went back to his village so that he could tell all of his neighbors what Jesus had done for him. Now you can imagine that in a place where the Christian gospel had not yet been, that his message was not readily received or received with gladness. But because he was the oldest man in the village, the pastor said, which in Nepali culture affords you a great deal of respect, we had to listen to what he said. And beyond that, we watched the way that he lived. And over the months and years which followed, one by one, the individuals and families on that mountain and in that village began to give their hearts to Jesus too, just like this old man had done. Eventually, they built their church building and they began to worship there in that place. And then they renamed their village so that by the time I visited in February of 2020, it was no longer named after this Hindu god, this demon or monster, as the people were describing him to me. They told me the name of their village in the new name of their village in Nepali, and then they said, and it means something like place of rest, place of peace. And so I asked, well, why did you choose that name? Why did you choose to name your village that? And they opened up their Bibles to Matthew 11:28, to the words of Jesus who said to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And they said, we used to be weary and burdened. We were desolate and lost. We lived our lives in oppression and darkness. But Jesus has given us rest. And a mountain in Nepal, which once was filled with the sounds of weeping, is now filled day after day with the sounds of worship. But the thing is, there's other mountaintops in Nepal where no one yet is singing the greatness of our God. There are other mountaintops in other places where no one yet is giving God the glory that is due His name. And because we are passionate for the glory of God, we must continue to send, we must continue to give, we must continue to go and pray so that the whole earth may be filled with the glory of God. As we say with the psalmist, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day, declare His glory among the nations and His marvelous deeds among all peoples. And that's one of the reasons I'm very excited here lately to be able to get out into our churches and to talk to you about what God is doing right now in EFM, Evangelical Friends Mission. A year ago, the board of EFM, after a period of prayerful discernment, decided to undertake a new strategic goal. Over the next 5 years, we are committed during that time to sending out 10 new missionary families and launching 5 new fields by the year 2025. And I want to share with you, just really briefly, because I know I'm long-winded, I want to share with you a video. It'll take about 2 minutes. That tells you about the strategic goal, and then I want to come and wrap everything up. So if we could take just a minute to watch and listen to this video from EFM.
In 1887, Esther Butler was the first missionary to be sent out by Evangelical Friends of North America. So it's through the efforts of these women that there are today Evangelical Friends in 36 countries on 5 continents.
G Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples. For over 130 years, we've been doing that as Evangelical Friends. And we're committed to continuing that legacy through EFM.
I used to think that missions was something for our grandparents, you know, sending missionaries and pioneering new fields. I've been amazed to be places in a village where when we talk to people about Jesus, we found out through conversation that they had never heard of Jesus. Like they have never heard of Jesus. And now I recognize a great need to continue to send missionaries and to continue to pioneer new fields.
According to the Joshua Project, over 42% of the world's people groups are unreached, waiting for the gospel to be brought to them.
We look at our world today and we see how much need there is still for the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And we feel like to stay on mission, we need to send more missionaries. We need to open more new fields.
We have to continue to obey God's command to go. We have to continue to send our own sons and daughters, our own brothers and sisters, our own parents to go to the mission field.
The EFM board has embraced a new strategic goal to send out 10 new missionary households to launch 5 new fields in the next 5 years.
Would you partner with EFM in launching 5 new fields in the next 5 years?
We're looking for at least 10 new missionaries to join EFM in our goal. God uses all kinds of people to be missionaries. There's no one size fits all. There's no one particular gift set that God uses to be missionaries. And so it's possible that you, right now, maybe God is calling you to be a missionary. We're looking for families. We're looking for single men. We're looking for single women. We're looking for those who God has called to join us.
We as an EFM board need you and your churches to partner with us to reach this goal. What excites me the most is that there's going to be more disciples of Jesus who come to know him, whose eternities are changed.
So, because we are passionate about obedience, we're passionate about the lost, we're passionate about the glory of God, we are asking God to grant us this request. We're asking God to grant us that in the next 5 years as Evangelical Friends, we would send out 10 new missionary families and launch 5 new fields. Now, for a mission sending agency of our size, to be honest, that's a big goal. I told you earlier, right now we have 23 missionary families in 14 different countries. We're praying and asking God for 10 more families and 5 new fields in the next 5 years. It is a big goal, but I know that it can happen, and I know that it can happen because when God gets a hold of his people's hearts and we allow our passions to be conformed to the passions of Jesus, his people step forward in obedience. And so just 2 quick things in closing, and I know preachers never mean that when they say that, but I think I do mean 2 quick things in closing. Number one, and the main reason that I'm here today, is just to say thank you. Thank you for being a part of what God is doing around the world through Evangelical Friends. We could not do it without churches like Salem Friends. Salem Friends Church, you have a wonderful history of missions supporting and missions sending as a congregation. And I pray that that would not only continue to thrive among you, but that it would grow exponentially. So thank you for what you do as a church to contribute to the work of God all over the world. Now, here's the second thing in closing. I want to ask you, will you join me in praying that dangerous prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Will you join me in praying? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Father, raise up workers. Raise them up from our churches. Raise them up in our homes and send them out into your harvest field. And who knows, but that maybe one of those 10 new missionary families that we're praying for is sitting in this sanctuary right now. Maybe God is calling you to go, and maybe he's calling Salem Friends Church to send you. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if that's what God does in your midst? So let me pray for you today as we get ready to dismiss. Lord Jesus, thank you for this church. Thank you for the decades and centuries that you have been at work among Salem Friends to make disciples of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for their heart to help people to not only receive the gospel, but to grow into the fullness of it and walk as disciples of Jesus. And I thank you for Pastor Pete. I thank you for all of the leadership and servants here at First Friends. Lord, would you bless their ministries, and would you give us all together as evangelical friends an even greater vision for what you want to do to make disciples all over the world, and the ways that you want to include us as your people in that great mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.